look at that this morning. I don't know if you guys have heard this. There were four Christian men who were attacked with knives and sticks. They were forced to eat pages of the Bible. They had crosses carved into their flesh with knives in Venezuela. And so it's thought that the perpetrators were against a church's program called Restoration House. It was a church-led drug rehabilitation program. And because of so much illegal drug activity and things like that, gang members are greatly against the church because the danger is that they pull people out of that lifestyle. They pull their clientele, if you will, the drug addicts and people out of that. And so it is thought that that was the reason behind this attack. One of the men said, "The criminals covered our faces and started to beat us and stab us." And as I mentioned, they forced them to eat pages of the Bible and other horrible things like that. Elizabeth Elliot has a number of great quotes, a book called Suffering is Never for Nothing. One of the best, she says, the deepest things I have learned in my own life come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God. That is a proper response to suffering when we allow it to teach us, to lead us to understand God. She also said, here's my definition on suffering. Suffering is having what you don't want and wanting what you don't have. That kind of covers a lot of it. So if you have found your place this morning, we're going to read all of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So we'll stand together as we read from God's Word. I don't know if anybody really reads it off my PowerPoint anyhow, but there it is. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says this, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would have been in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us a good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you and through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we receive before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Let's pray. Father, again, we are forever grateful for your revelation to us, for your word that you have given to us, that you have preserved through the ages and handed down, that we might know your heart, that we might know what it is to follow you. And God, this morning I pray that you would help us as we think through what it means to be persecuted, what it means to suffer, what it means to face trials, and the proper responses to those things, God, that you may be glorified in all things. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, well, we're just going to jump right in because I'm afraid this might go long this morning, and nobody wants that with all the food waiting for us. But there are a number of things that we learn about persecution. Again, that's kind of our main focus, but pain, suffering, affliction, all of those things go together. And one thing is absolutely sure in the Bible is that they are going to come. They're inevitable. It will happen. Paul said it here in the verse, where he said, we warned you about this. We told you that it was going to happen. And look, it did happen. When you look at verse 3, there's kind of an interesting word. It's actually a clump of words in translation. But verse 3, it says, so that no one would be disturbed. Now, in the original language, that little phrase, would be disturbed, actually carried the idea of a dog wagging its tail. And I thought, that's pretty interesting. And it took a couple different commentaries to actually help me understand what that meant. But I guess I've never really thought about, why does a dog wag its tail? Anybody have a guess? It's when they're excited, usually, right? They're happy. But it's kind of like a flag. It's like a child who wants your attention so bad they're jumping up in front of your face. It's like, look at me, give me attention. And so Paul is saying he doesn't want them to be disturbed by these people who are doing everything possible to distract, to draw their attention with the afflictions and all these different things, to pull them away from what he had taught them. MacArthur describes it well, actually. He says, when a dog wags its tail, it often does so to draw attention to itself and to gain something it wants. Hence, the word sano in the ancient text referred to a person who was trying to flatter or beguile other people. Paul didn't want anyone to lure the Thessalonians away from the truth in that manner because they had been made vulnerable by persecution and suffering. So it's always fun to look kind of into the ancient words and understand the text, and I wish I was more of a Greek scholar, but it's interesting to see that. But he goes on to say, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. How did they know it? Well, he tells them, verse 4, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer these things. It was no surprise to them. It was going to happen. And is this Paul's, just his own teaching, something that he's coming up with? Because we know that he was a guy who was afflicted much, right? Well, no, it's not. Turn over to John chapter 15 with me, and let's just see where this teaching originated. At least in the New Testament, it comes from Jesus himself. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. I'll give you time to get there. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now turn over to chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says a similar thing. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. This is Jesus' teaching. You are going to have tribulation. When you follow Christ, it is against the world system, and you will face trials and tribulation. 1 Peter 2:21, you don't have to go there if you don't want to. 1 Peter 2:21, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Jesus suffered, our perfect example. He suffered greatly and was beaten and bloodied and died on the cross for our sins. And so that is the example that we have to follow. Now there are great places. James is a great book to look at for understanding trials and persecutions, and we're going to go there actually a number of times. It's the verse that's on this little graphic that you can't see. But James chapter 1, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. And again, we'll look at the rest of it. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. It's going to happen. And again, persecution is a little bit different than maybe suffering. Persecution is usually something that comes from the outside. It's somebody affecting you, and when we talk of persecution for the sake of Christ, it's because of what you believe, it's because of what you stand for. I'm sure that we have all been persecuted to some level or another, but I think, and we'll get there eventually, it's probably not comparable really to what we see with the persecuted church, with our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering, like the story that I shared this morning from Venezuela. So they're inevitable. They're going to happen. The next thing we see is that they're not the enemy. not working. Can you click ahead? So our persecutions are not the enemy. They are used by the enemy. They are oftentimes a device of the enemy that he puts in our life, as we talked about last week, to try and draw us away, to try and do all these different things. But they're not the enemy. And that helps us in understanding that, because it helps us then to endure, to rightly respond to the trial. And that's the big question. That's the big thing that we're looking at today. How do we respond properly to the trials? Yancey, in his book, Where is God? He says, as Christians would probably admit that pain was God's mistake. He should have worked harder and invented a better way of coping with the world's dangers. I think we hear that and we say, well, that's crazy, right? We understand that persecution comes. We understand, as we talked about last week, that it's not God giving us the trial, but he will use it to glorify himself and to do some different things. 2 Corinthians 12 is one of my favorite passages, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and this, whatever it was, we don't really know. People try to guess or, you know, think through what could it have been. But something that was a pain to him, it was a thorn in his flesh. He says three times that he asked God to take it away. And what was God's answer? Anybody? My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And so what is Paul's response? Does he go off and pout in the corner and say, well, that's baloney, I want you to take it away from me? His next word, most gladly therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content with weakness, insults, distress, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a proper response, and that's an understanding that the trial, the persecution, whatever it may be, is not your enemy. And here's the other piece. Like I said, they don't really compare. There are some great verses, again, Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 4:16, where Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And similarly, in 2 Corinthians, therefore I don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying away, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Listen to how Paul describes the trials. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There's no comparison. Now, I will admit, this is not a great counseling technique. When people are going through a deep trial, a deep struggle, a pain that is whatever it may be, loss of a loved one, it's not a great strategy for them to come in and say, well, let's turn to Romans 8:18 and say, you know, I wouldn't consider this a big deal. Let it go. Suck it up. But it is a truth of God's word that we can lightly bring into the counseling session, that we can bring into understanding that, yes, this is hard and it stinks and it's no fun, but there is a greater hope. There is a greater joy that we are looking for, and that is the revealing of Jesus Christ at the end, when we'll be with him forever, to worship him forever. The next thing then is that we have to be prepared. We've got to be prepared for the trials. Howell tells of a teeny Pacific island where there was this huge tsunami, tidal wave headed towards the island, and it's sure to engulf the entire place, and so all the villagers go to the wise man and they say, what should we do? What do we do? And his response was, we would all do well to learn to live underwater. That's not much encouragement, but the truth is we can't avoid the trial, we can't avoid the persecution, but we can be prepared for it. So we have to learn, be ready to endure it. We have to live on the straight and narrow path. We're going to look at Luke chapter 9. I'm curious if you guys have understood this parable that Jesus tells, because quite honestly, in my thinking, I don't think that I understood it the way that it should be understood. And maybe for the farmers, it's a very evident and clear thing. But Luke chapter 9, verse 62, just a real short thing here. Parable that Jesus is telling. Says this, but Jesus said to them, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now what is he talking about there? I think in my thinking I picture Lot and his wife as they're leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angel says, don't look back, and kind of like the toddler, you said don't touch that? Really? You have some great stories that you've told about a certain young man who does that kind of thing. And so that's the picture in my mind, but it's not actually what they're talking about. Do the farmers know? Here's the question. Have any of you farmers ever plowed a line with a plow that's pulled by a donkey or a mule or whatever that is? Anybody date back that far? Actually, in Togo, they still use that as one of the main ways that they will plow the fields. They have oxen that will pull the plow, and they will plow the field. Well, I read this week, and it kind of helped me to understand it. The story is told of a man teaching his nephew how to plow a straight furrow in a field. He says this, "I remember well my uncle many years ago teaching me how to plow straight. I watched him start the field. He would first plow a back furrow in the middle of the field. If the back furrow were straight, all the other ones would be the same. Then it came my turn to try." He said, I had seen him make a furrow as straight as an arrow, and he told me the secret. He said, "Do not look at the furrow you are plowing and keep your head up. Never look back to see how you are doing. Look straight ahead." That was the secret. He said, so then he put the point of the plow into the field. He gave me the reins and he said, "I'm going to go stand on the other side and you keep your eyes on me. Look straight ahead. Do not look down. Do not look back. But simply look ahead at me." This is the secret to the victorious Christian life. As Hebrews 12:2 tells us, we fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. When we start to look around us, when we start to look to the media or to men or to anything other than Jesus Christ, if we don't filter all of those things through the lens of the Bible, the written word of God, then we get off track. Then we start to believe things that aren't true. Though they may sound fairly good, they may even seem biblical on surface level, many of them are not. So I thought that was interesting. And maybe we'll have to get a couple oxen and try this out. That sounds like something you would come up with, Michael. Let's try it out and see if it works.
And then we'll all eat fish.
Yeah? All right. This could go downhill quick, as Travis said earlier. Okay, so moving on. So God can and will use persecution and trials for our good. There is a purpose in them. And the first of all is the testing of our faith. We see that all over throughout the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted that I may learn your statutes. James 1:18, we've mentioned this one a number of times. If we were to go over there, we could read it. James chapter 1, and I would love to just read all of this, but it's probably too much. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's for a reason. It produces endurance. And he says, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we could go on. Verse 14 is great. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Great things that we can read here. Let's flip, just go a couple pages to the right and just quickly look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12, he says a very similar thing. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for the testing as though something strange were happening to you. So don't even think of it as something strange. It's going to happen. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. It's going to happen. I like the Message Bible, not as a Bible to exegete, you know this, but as a paraphrase, and I think Peterson helps in understanding the James 1 passage when he says, consider a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and it shows its true colors. And this is what I like. He says, so don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. What is our tendency when a trial comes? We pray for God, take it away, just as Paul did with the thorn in the flesh. God, help me get out of this. I think we might be better off praying, saying, Lord, teach me whatever lesson you are teaching me in this. God, help me to get through this, not out of it. And I like the word there, to get out of it prematurely. What is it prematurely? Before it's mature, before it has reached its accomplished its purpose, its goal that it's trying to accomplish. So we don't look to get out of the trial because it is testing, because it is training us. But sometimes we respond incorrectly, and it will reveal a lack of faith. It reveals something lacking in us. Why do you suppose that is? I think one of the main issues with trials or even persecution is our loss of control. We love to be in control of things. We want to control our surroundings, control everything that we do in our life. And so when something like that comes in, we are no longer in control, which brings then anxiety. It brings fear. But there is a response to that, actually. If we flip over to 1 Peter, actually, you should still be there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 say this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Anxiety about the future is really, it's a form of pride. And this is what Piper writes, paraphrasing Isaiah 51, verse 12. He says, "I, the Lord your Maker, I am he who comforts you, who promises to take care of you, and those who threaten you are mere men who will die. So your fear must mean that you do not trust me. And even though you are not sure that your own resources will take care of you, yet you opt for fragile self-reliance rather than faith in my future grace. So all your trembling, weak as it is, reveals your pride." When we are relying on ourselves to take care of it, when we are relying on our own resources and things like that, we are no longer trusting in God. And that's a big problem, and that's not a place that we want to be. And so I think that God often uses tests and trials to reveal that in us, to show us where we are self-reliant, to show us where we are stuck on our comforts and things like that. And the next one is that he uses them for discipline in our lives. Again, this is very biblical. Hebrews 12, you could read 1 through 11, Proverbs 13, 24, Revelation 3, 19. But 1 Corinthians, we talked about it last week with Paul as kind of the example of that as well. He was rebuking many of the churches that he wrote to for false understanding, for bad actions, for things that they were doing wrong. Rebuking is a form of correction. And so he was disciplining them out of love because he wanted them to live properly, to live a godly life. And I think God, well, the Bible tells us that God does that for us. He disciplines us because he loves us, because he wants to draw us back into that straight and narrow path. And if we respond properly to all of these, they will bring glory to God. And that is the main goal of all things, right? To glorify God. When I can't do it myself, when I finally realize that my self-reliance, that I just cannot do it, I have to rely on God, and he gets the glory for that. But I'm not sure it's the best place to live where we wait to the point where we realize we can't rely on him. How about if we begin early on and just rely on him? I wonder, you know, as you read this passage that in 1 Thessalonians that we're in, I wonder, you know, Paul is kind of being pretty transparent and open here, and he is saying that he had some pretty major anxieties about the response of the Thessalonian people to the trials. And it seems almost like it's to the point of maybe sin in his life. We're not here to judge that, but he's saying he couldn't bear it anymore, and so he finally did something and sent Timothy to check on it. I guess the takeaway from that is that there will be anxieties, there will be things that come into our lives, but we have to respond properly. We have to trust in God to take care of them. His grace is sufficient for us. So God gets the glory when we grow in our faith, when we respond properly. He gets the glory when we rely on him. He gets the glory when we accept his discipline, when we take correction and we allow him to teach us and to lead us. And then he gets the glory when we use our trials and our things that we have gone through actually for his glory, and that's our next step here. So we can and should use our experiences to help others. Howell puts it this way, Paul gives us two valuable ways that the church can endure persecution. We hold one another up and we pick one another up. And there is a difference between the two. Paul was holding them up when he taught them, when he prepared them for the trial. He told them, it's going to come. Here's how you're going to defend it. Here's the truth that you need to understand to be able to withstand this trial. And it reminds me of, I don't know why I went back to think about boot camp and time there. And there, I know some of you guys have been through that. You don't send a soldier out to battle without training them. You can't do that. They won't last. They will succumb to whatever they're faced with. But you send them to boot camp and you learn how to you learn all the different ways that you may be attacked. You learn hand-to-hand combat. You learn how to properly fire a weapon. But one of the just fondest memories, and maybe you guys tell me if you remember this from boot camp, was gas chamber day. Not fond, but vivid. So they take you out in the woods, and there's this funny little shack thing, and the drill sergeants are strangely being very nice to you, and they're like, here, have an MRE. You want a second MRE? And how about some more milk and more milk? And then finally, one of the guys in the crowd is like, you know you're going to throw that all up pretty soon. You're like, what? What's going on? And this guy's been clued into it by somebody else that he knew. So they're filling you all up with this food and these great things, and then they're going to send you into the gas chamber. Why? Why do you go through the gas chamber? Well, it's to prepare you. It's to help you to understand. After that day, the importance of how to properly don and doff your gas mask is etched into your brain, and you don't want to go through it again. But they, you know, you go into the chamber and they let the gas loose and you get your mask on and you do all that, and then they say, okay, now take it off. So you take it off and you have to yell a bunch of different things until they see that you've properly inhaled enough gas, and then they send you out of the chamber and you throw, well, we'll leave that part out. But it's a very real experience that you understand then the importance of this, and you can see if this attack comes, I know exactly what I have to do, the steps that I have to take to protect myself and to be able to do that properly. And so that's what Paul was doing. He was training them. He was teaching them. He was holding them up with a true understanding of the Word of God, the Gospel. And then sometimes we do have to pick one another up. And we all know that if you've gone through a trial, if you've gone through whatever it may be, and you see somebody else going through that same trial, you have a certain, a special and extra grace to understand the feelings that they're going through. I can't relate to childbirth or something like that, but, you know, different struggles that I have not experienced, but some of you can. And again, that's the beauty of the church. That's why we have so many various and different people here together. We should be picking one another up when we see somebody who has fallen and then holding them up through those trials as well. You should write this down. I like what Howell says. He says, we may have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but God never intended us for us to live life alone. That's not the design that he gave us as humans. We are designed to live in community, and we've talked much about that recently, but that is the beauty of this church, of this family together. And he goes on to, we're going to talk about his prayer in a minute, but there are a number of different ways that we can do this for one another, praying for each other, encouraging one another, helping with physical needs. There, you know, people have been helping Lori in her time of need with her eyes, driving her to places and things like that. And we see that this body functioning in the proper way, and it's a beautiful thing. Sometimes just being there is all that people need. And again, just reflecting on my time in Togo, some of the most beautiful expressions of gospel love were the moments. Now you have to understand, in Togo we see so much death. At the hospital there's just death. Some days you would go in and, you know, 5-6 people had died throughout the night. So it's just always there. But some of the most beautiful expressions of the gospel love was when a chaplain would just sit with a grieving, just bawling mother with their arm on their shoulder and just sit there. You don't have to say anything, but just the presence, just the love of being there, allowing them to grieve. And then if there was the opportunity to speak encouragement into their lives, of course we did that. Sometimes we just need to be there for each other. And we're kind of quirky people, right? We don't like to ask for that. So we have to be observant. We have to understand. We have to notice when our brother or sister in Christ seems off, when something doesn't seem right. And sometimes we have to almost be a little bit forceful in getting in there and saying, what is going on? Let me help you through this. Let me just say that I know that there are people in this congregation this morning that are discouraged, that you're struggling with something. Let me just say two things. First of all, you're not alone. We're here for you. Not just me, but this entire body. And more than likely, you're not alone also in the fact that somebody else is probably struggling the same way that you are. It's like the kids in school when the teacher says, who has a question? And everybody kind of just sits there. But every person in the class has a question. And so when the brave soul finally raises his hand, then the floodgates open and everybody has a question for the teacher. I wonder if it would be like that for us, if we would open up, become real with one another, share honestly our struggles, our trials, the things that we're going through, so that we could encourage one another. I think we would see more and more people then willing to share those things and to encourage each other together. There is a danger with that, and please know that I'm not talking about gripe sessions or gossip sessions or anything like that, but I'm talking about just a real opening up of ourselves, and that takes kind of putting aside a bunch of pride and humbling ourselves, but I would love to see that in this church. And let me just say, if you're not sure, I am here. I'm here throughout the week, and again, I would love to have anybody stop in and talk to me. If you are struggling with something, I like to listen. I'm a good listener, I think. I won't ask you. No, but I am here, and I'm absolutely there for all of you, and that is part of my role, is to be there for you. And so I would encourage you to come talk to me. Let's have a cup of coffee. It doesn't even have to be anything big, but let's spend time together. Now, real quick, let's look at Paul's prayer for the believers, because I think we can learn a lot of things, and it's important for us to study different prayers that we see throughout the Bible to help us know how to pray and what things to pray for. Paul does not hide anything at all in the fact that he wanted to be with the Thessalonian people. But the first thing that he prays for is for their spiritual growth. Verse 10, he says, night and day we keep on praying most earnestly that we may see your face and we may complete what is lacking in your faith. He wants to continue to teach them the statutes of God, to help them to grow in their faith and understanding of Jesus Christ. And then he prayed, well, actually it was first there, he prayed to see them. He wanted to see them face to face. He wanted this godly fellowship. He wanted an open door. He was asking God relentlessly, please allow me to go back to these guys and to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. I wonder if we started to maybe just pick out a family or two in the church and just pray throughout the week for them. Pray for whatever they're going through. Pray for your relationship with them. I think we would be much less apt on Saturday night to say, man, I don't know if I want to go to church or not. We would be excited to go, to say, man, I've been praying for you all week. I can't wait to see you. How did things go? How are things going? How can I continue to pray for you? So we should be doing this for one another, praying for our spiritual growth, praying for our fellowship. And then here it is. Every time it seems we come to this, we pray for our love to increase and to abound. That's part of the fellowship. That's part of our relationship. We should love one another with this sacrificial love where we would do anything to help one another out. And so Paul's praying that they would continue to grow in that. And then last of all, he prays for that their walk would be worthy. Romans 12, not being conformed to the pattern of this world. 1 John 2, not loving the world or the things in the world. And as Colossians 1 says, walk worthy of the Lord. And that's what his prayer is for them. All right, so as we wrap this up, again, I want to kind of help us. You know that story that I read in the beginning, the men from Venezuela? That isn't something that happened 30 years ago. That happened 2 weeks ago. And I think we often, you know, we talk a lot about perspective, and we need to get our proper perspective on what's going on in the world. And I think that will help us, too, to see some of our afflictions and our trials, and even if you have persecutions, we maybe can put them into a little better context of knowing we have it pretty good here. We really do. Michael likes to call it the birth lottery that we've won, to live in this this nation where we have freedom and these things. There are some resources out there that can help you in to understand what's going on in the world. Voice of the Martyrs is a great one. Open Doors is another. And you can go online and subscribe for these things. But I was looking through this for stories, and this is just kind of a pictorial thing from last year. And there were a couple things that really moved me in this. And if you can see that picture, a bunch of women with veils all together just worshiping God with their hands outstretched, praising God. And this is what it says. It says, open worship can be risky in places where Christians face persecution, but it's essential for their spiritual growth and well-being. New believers often experience the harshest persecution, including rejection from their friends and society, but fellowship with other believers gives them strength. And I was convicted by that. I'm kind of a, I don't know if you would say introvert, but kind of a reserved guy. Maybe you've noticed that. And so many times I sit there and I listen to the music and I just want to raise my hands and just worship God, and I worry about what people around me are going to think. And then you see something like this. This woman, the risk of raising her hands is actually probably being beheaded, being thrown into jail at least, being taken away from her family and friends, but she's willing to do that because it is pure and just the love of God. There's another one here that talks about the Word of God, and so you see a couple people just gathered around the Bible here. It says, illegal in some countries and censored or limited in others, God's Word is especially precious to those living under persecution. Christian workers risk their lives to bring Bibles, written, audio, digital, all of that, to the persecuted believers. We talk so much about how we have to understand this book. This is our way to understand, to know God. Can you imagine if you didn't even have it? I know we take that for granted. I don't know how many Bibles I own. But just, again, always my context is Togo. But going back to seeing the joy in some people, you know, when they would get a Bible or get the audio, you know, little chip with the Bible on it, it's just an incredible thing to see, and we take it for granted. We have to get the proper perspective in our lives and open our eyes. The last one then is this. It's a guy being baptized. And again, this is we're talking about having another baptism service. And it says this, in some areas hostile to Christ, baptism is seen as the ultimate act of defiance or betrayal. It says when new believers are baptized, they are perceived as having completely rejected their culture's belief system. Despite facing fierce opposition from family and society, believers who find the truth of Jesus Christ welcome the opportunity to obediently declare their allegiance to Him. That's an incredible thing. Even in Togo, we didn't face that. Can you even imagine that getting into the waters of baptism would be risking your life? And yet sometimes we resist it, we put it off because, again, maybe the same thing with my raising my hands, a fear of man, a fear of whatever the case may be, or just maybe sometimes it's just it hasn't come up or whatever the case may be. Not trying to condemn anybody, but we have to put it into perspective. To follow this book, it takes courage, it takes sacrifice, it takes a lot of things, and we take a lot of that for granted where we are today. Romans 8:31, one of my life verses, says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Matthew 10:28, similarly, Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Our proper place to fear is God. Our proper allegiance is God. And when our allegiance is there, there's nothing that anybody can do to us to take us out of His hands. Watson says this, Christianity is not the removal of suffering, but it's the addition of grace to endure suffering triumphantly. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, thank You for this picture, for this church that so just amazingly responded to Your Word in the short time that they had to hear it and to understand it, and they were rooted and firm in their understanding, God, and then they resisted persecution. They resisted all the wiles of the devil. God, I pray that you would help us to be that. Help us to stop taking for granted the things that we have in our lives that are so simple, like the Word of God, like the opportunity to declare to the world our allegiance to Christ in baptism without ever a worry of being put to death, being jailed for that. God, help us to see that as a true blessing, as the grace that it is that you've given us. God, I pray this morning, again, as always, if anyone is here this morning who does not know you, who's never come to the place of understanding the gospel message, their sin and what that means and what it does with their relationship with God, that you would touch their heart, Lord, that you would bring them to speak with one of us, to hear further what your word says about that. God, thank you for this time together. I pray that you would bless us as we have our annual meeting. We seek to do all things to glorify you and to make your name known in this area. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.